Well, as the children make their way out this morning, why don't you take your Bibles and turn in them to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. You'll notice that the title for the sermon this morning is different than what's in the bulletin. Somehow it didn't get changed in one of the many places that it should have got changed. So it really should read The Reign of Grace. So if you could change that on your note outlines, you'll understand that in a little bit. Well, just to set the scene before we read the text this morning, in 2005, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton wrote Soul Searching, the book Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And it was based on interviews with about 3,000 teens. They described what they considered to be the common religious beliefs amongst American teenagers. And this is their description. They describe them as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Big words. That went over the head of many of you, I'm sure. The authors summed up their beliefs as having five elements. This is the beliefs of American teenagers in 2005. They summed it up with five basic elements. One, God exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. The authors believe that a significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian, in any sense, that is seriously connected to the actual reality of historical Christianity and Christian tradition, but has rather substantially morphed, this is Christianity in 2005, has substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, it's true that much of what goes under the banner of Christianity is moralistic, in that it believes, just as some of these points were made by American teenagers in 2005, that good people will go to heaven, although often the standards for good are not in line with the biblical standards. But nevertheless, much of Christendom today believe that good people go to heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the basis for entering heaven is goodness? No. Boy, you guys are slow this morning. I really don't care what you believe. What I care about is what the Bible says. Okay? Just as you don't really care what I believe, but what the Bible says. And the Bible says that there's no one going to enter heaven based on their good deeds. Not one. I shared this yesterday, and it was interesting to me because at that point the room went very, very quiet. Afterwards, a number of people came to me, and one lass in particular said, "Pastor, I just want to thank you for the message today. It was truly insightful, enlightening, and it helped me understand things. Thank you." Moralistic. Much of Christianity is just moralistic. Hopefully you're not one of those people who says, "Well, I'm a Christian," and then bases that on some moral virtue you think you have. Because haven't we learned already in Romans that there is none righteous? Not even one. Patty, nice to see you this morning. Thank you for talking to me. They don't talk here very often. She does, that's right. Is that a son, a grandson or son or something? Son. The other thing that Christianity is very much about today is not only moralism, but it's therapeutic. And it's therapeutic in that feeling good about yourself becomes the main reason that people go to church and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I've said it here before, Jesus is not some master of therapy for you to make your life better. It's not who Jesus is. Now someone will quote, well, he's the great physician and he heals people. Of course he heals people. He heals our souls, but in the healing of our souls, he is not promising that in that healing, that life for you as a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ, who has now been healed and made right before God, is going to be easy on this earth. In fact, he says, take up your cross and what? Follow me. And if you follow him, what should you expect? Exactly what he endured: persecution, rejection, suffering, pain. And as a Christian, we are called, are we not, to embrace the pathway of suffering. Andy, that doesn't sell. Be quiet. Of course it doesn't sell. Because God's not in the business of sales. He's in the business of saving souls. And saving souls cost him his only beloved son. And saving souls means that you and I, who are the recipients of that salvation, understand that to endure some pain and some suffering in this life is truly worth it, because we understand the fullness and the blessings that are ours in Christ, and the treasure and the hope that is ours in Christ that's waiting for us when we pass from this life to the next. In fact, Paul said it this way. He said that momentary light suffering, let's call it suffering, or momentary light pain or trial will be super outweighed by God's eternal weight of glory. And what he's doing there is he's just saying there's no contrast. There's no comparison. It's a total contrast. We are not into therapeutic Savior here. We're not into a therapeutic Jesus. Now, I'm not saying by that he doesn't restore some faculty to you. He does. He makes you spiritual. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new mind. He gives you a new purpose and direction. So if you want to call that therapy, okay, that's fine. But that's not what the modern church is doing. The modern church says, come to Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life, and everything's going to be great. Well, when I call you to come and follow Christ in this church, I'm going to call you to take up a cross and be prepared to count the cost of losing everything that you may gain Christ and him alone. Thirdly, it is true that the church today has become deistic, or embraced the concept of deism, and that they really don't need a savior from sin because, after all, you are a pretty good person. And isn't God forgiving anyway? And he's just going to let you in based on how good you are. And God is really, we really don't need him to save us. He's just there when we need him to help us. When we're in a problem, we're in some kind of fix. But the rest of the time, we just have to believe in ourselves, pursue our dreams, and we'll get to heaven. God, his glory, and the cross are not at the center of that kind of belief system. Deism, in its rawest form, believed that God created the heavens and the earth. He wound it up like a clock. He set it in motion. And that God has departed and we are just working out the process. And one day the clock will stop ticking. But what a contrast we find. What a contrast we find as we come to the Word of God, as we come to this letter and this book that we call the Book of Romans. It's really just a letter at the hand of the Apostle Paul to a church, but a church that he hadn't even been to, but he loved this church because there were many, many people in this church that he knew. He knew personally, and he longed to go to be with them, and as he's striving to get there, he's writing this letter because he wants them to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a tremendous contrast as we open the pages of this letter and we read through what the gospel is. We find ourselves this morning at the end of Romans chapter 5. And this chapter flows out of a glorious statement in verse 1 that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, because this salvation that he's speaking of, this good news, this gift of righteousness that comes to those who come to Jesus in faith, this gift of righteousness that we need to get into heaven, this eternal blessed gift becomes personal. And it impacts us and it transforms us. And while we were once sinners and dead in our trespasses and sins, now we are God's workmanship doing good works, not to be saved, but because we already are saved. What a contrast. In verses 12 to 21 in this chapter, Paul has been unpacking for us the mystery of what it means to be saved through Christ. And he does this by exploring three great themes. There's the rule or the reign of death in verses 12 to 14. We've looked at that. There's the rule or the reign of life, verses 15 to 17. And then in these verses this morning that we're going to read, verses 18 through 21, there's the reign of grace. We see that down there in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Read with me Romans chapter 5. We're going to read these verses together here, verses 18 through 21. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin grew or increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray that these verses would come alive to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truths of these that are contained in these words to our hearts, to our minds, and that, Lord, we would learn what it is to walk under the reign and rule of your grace. We pray for your blessing on this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some of you I see are new here this morning. You weren't here last week, so I'm going to have to do a little review. We're going to back up a little bit. We've set the scene here. We're dealing with the gospel, and it's a different gospel than what's in the contemporary church by and large. But last week, we saw in verses 15 to 17 that Paul established three contrasting results between Adam's action in the Garden of Eden, his action of disobedience, and Christ's action of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane that led to his crucifixion. Firstly, we saw in verse 15, if you want to cast your eyes back there, we saw that the great contrast was in the effect of Adam and Christ's actions. Adam's action was a sinful act, and it brought the entire human race, as verse 15 says, into bondage. It brought them into bondage. Because of the transgression of one, the many died. They're in bondage to death, enslaved to death. But Jesus Christ's one action of giving his life brought the grace of God to the many who would have faith. much more to the grace of God, the gift of that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Secondly, we saw in verse 16 the great contrast. The great contrast and the extent of each man's action. So we've had the effect. Verse 16, we see the extent. One man's action brought about condemnation, that's Adam, through his sin. The other, Jesus Christ, brought about justification as many sins through the one act of obedience. And then thirdly, in verse 17, we saw the great contrast of the efficacy of each man's action. Adam's action brought about the reign of death. Christ's brought about righteousness reigning in life. And the whole point that I wanted to bring out last week and of these verses is to show, I think Paul's trying here to show that justification is not simply that Adam, sin, condemnation, death are set in contrast to Christ's righteousness, justification, and life. There is that contrast, don't get me wrong. He's using that contrast, but his point is not just to say there's a contrast, as if there's some kind of mathematical equation, like one must balance the books financially, put one on one side, one on the other, and it equals zero. That's not what he's doing. Rather, Paul is saying that everything Christ has done by his one act of obedience and going to the cross is in its results and in its effects and in its efficacy that it is much, much, much more than the result of Adam's sin. This is the emphasis that I think he's trying to bring in these verses. Paul is saying that everything Christ has done is much, much more than what Adam did. And praise God for this. For if all that happened, and listen carefully to this, if all that happened by believing in Jesus was for you and me to be returned to the state of Adam in his original created state, then what hope and what confidence would you and I have for our future? Because if Adam, who was perfect and was placed in a perfect garden, could then go ahead knowingly violate a command and in disobedience rebel against God, if Adam could do that, who are you and I to say that we wouldn't as well? Surely we would. And in fact, because we live in a fallen world, surely we would fall even quicker than Adam did, and the cycle would continue all over again. But that's not what Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross, he did not just restore us to Adam's original position before God. He restored us to the second Adam's original position. I want you to understand that when Jesus died and he rose again from the dead, the Father took him and seated him at the right hand of God. Jesus, the man, died and rose again and was lifted back to his original position as the eternal Son of God. And as such, when we are in Christ, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, Jesus has done much more in that he has elevated us now back to a position that only he rightfully has. We are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are now considered the eternal sons of God in that sense as he is. We are now blessed with every blessing that he has. Yes, we are not sovereign lords or gods. We are not deity in that sense. I understand that. But as the man Christ Jesus, we have now been lifted up and given an exalted position above the angels. This is transforming. This should blow your mind. This is, I believe, what Paul is trying to drive home here. What we learn here in this text is that Jesus Christ, by one act, has brought about justification for sinners. I've read all kinds of commentaries on this, and there's a bunch of commentators who just seem to get caught up in, well, which act? What act? I mean, seriously? He's talking about our redemption here. There's only one act Jesus performed for our redemption. What is that act? Where was it? The cross at death. That's why the Bible doesn't record much about Jesus' life. Very little. And the bit that it does record is at the latter end of his life, in his ministry, while he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he's presenting himself as the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. It's all about the cross. It's all about his one act of laying down his life for us, that we might be saved. Jesus Christ, through that one act, brought about justification for sinners. He brought about an abundance of grace, an overflowing abundance of grace, an inexhaustible abundance of grace. He brought about a gift of righteousness that we could never, ever have achieved or attained. He brought about an exaltation of our lives, that we will reign through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me restate that we do even now reign through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set us free from the tyranny of the lordship of death. And we need to understand that death is not only an event which comes upon us and puts an end to our physical life. No, death is a power, it is a ruler whose power and authority is that of leading us into destruction and separation from God forever and ever. And thus the tyrant death dictates that destruction and that separation. We have no say over death. If you think you're more powerful than death, you're not thinking rightly. Death takes all of us. It is a master. But for Christ, there would be no hope. There would be no life. There would be no future. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he's not like death. He's not a tyrant. He doesn't demand of us. He doesn't grasp us and produce something in us against our will. No one wants to die, but death as a master rules and reigns and brings us down, does it not? But Jesus, he's not like that. He's a benevolent ruler. He draws us to himself by his grace and his love. And we come confessing our sin and finding forgiveness and loving kindness, and we submit to him willingly and gladly because he is the best of masters to serve. You can't serve a better master than the one who grants eternal life, who gives us the pearl of great price, as it were. Paul's intent is to show that there are two rulers and they are warring with each other, but only one is the true victor for the believer. And the victor is Christ. And when Christ has given his place of rule over our lives, then we receive the abundance, verse 17, of grace and the gift of righteousness, and we will reign, and we do reign in life through him. What does it mean to reign in life? What does this mean? What is Paul saying? He's simply saying this: when you surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he will give you his power, his authority, and you become a co-ruler with Christ. You're the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, not future, now. Death has no hold on us. Death has no say on us. Sting of death is sin. Sin has been dealt with. Christ the victor said, "It is finished, done, completed." Your life is different now. Your life now pulsates with his life and his power. And if that's not your experience as a Christian, then you're most probably not a Christian. Oh, you may be Christian as in name, as in that you meet at a particular building that calls itself Christian, but are you born again? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Do you know his power coursing through your veins, as it were? Do you have and walk with your head held high in the fullness of the blessing that's yours in Christ? Do you confess your sin and know that God forgives that sin and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Do you stand on the untarnished, unmuddied ground of the work of Jesus Christ? Do you know his victory? Are you assured of that? Do you have that assurance and confidence that comes through knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? See, these are the realities of walking with Christ and living out this reign of life. This is what we mean when we talk about appropriating the abundance of grace and the gift of being declared righteous in his eyes. This is reigning in life. You, listen, you can now choose to rule over your body, not your body rule over you. You now have, through Christ, the ability to say no to the flesh, no to the world, and no to the devil. I know these are fundamental and basic things, but do we really live this way? It's no longer I who live, Paul could say, but Christ who lives in me. For the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. At one time in the past, you were ruled by King Death, but now through the abundance of his grace, Christ's grace, and the gift of righteousness, you are reigning in life through King Jesus. I love that. What does it mean to reign in life? It means that God, through Jesus, has lavished upon us all the blessings of heavenly and the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. It means that we are kings and priests, that we're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may declare or proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous life, 1 Peter 2:9. What does it mean? It means that God has granted to reign in life. It means that God has granted his divine power to us. And in that divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and to godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means to reign in life. That's what it means to live in the reign of life, to have everything heaven can possibly lavish upon you. And in practical terms, what this means is that all we have to do is work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's all we have to do. Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in us to will and do according to his good pleasure. But there is that part that is so critical, that if you're to experience what it means to be reigning in this life, reigning with Christ, reigning over the flesh, the world, and the devil, then you need to work out your salvation. No one else can do that for you. Only you can do that. So come Monday morning, when you get out of bed, will your flesh rule and reign? Or will you go and live the day in the reign of life? Will you take your kingly status and rule in the life of Christ, with the life of Christ over your life? That's so critical. By reigning in life, in Christ's life, and through Christ, we're able to be diligent to make certain of our calling. We're able to make certain of his choosing of us, 1 Peter 1, verses 10-11. For as long as you practice these things, what things? Listen to this. These are the things you're to practice. By the Spirit of God, through this life we've been granted, this reign, we are now in our faith, able to add to our faith moral excellence, to our moral excellence knowledge, to our knowledge self-control, to our self-control perseverance, to our perseverance godliness, to our godliness brotherly kindness, to our brotherly kindness love. And all of these things, all of these fruits of the reign of life in our life, the fruits of grace, let's call them that, because that's what they are. These fruits of grace leave us and make us productive human beings, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. You know, if I didn't have that call on my life as a Christian, and all I had was pray a prayer and get a ticket to heaven, my life would be pretty empty. It'd be pretty selfish. But because I understand that Jesus Christ has opened a door for me to rule and to reign in life with Him over my life, I just don't see that there's any limit. I don't see any limit bar what He chooses by His grace to give me. That makes my life full. I'm content. I'm satisfied. You can't get any higher rule and reign than this. There's no greater place to be. No higher position. Are you with me? Do you understand this? I mean, do you see yourself like this? This is so, so important. And this brings us to our text this morning. And I got 14 minutes. We'll do it. As I studied this week, I just was drawn back to that, and I didn't do justice to the text last week in verse 17. But this brings us to verse 18, and hopefully we can jump in here and see some more glorious, wonderful truths that are ours in Christ. This is a text concerning God's amazing grace. And all of the things that we're going to learn in this text should bring about now an assurance and an encouragement to you as a believer, and if you're not a believer, then it should woo you, it should draw you, the doubter, the unbeliever, to consider living under the reign of grace rather than the reign of self-righteous works. You say, but didn't you say we are ruling in life? We have this rule of life? Yes. Well, the rule of life only comes to us through grace, and that's the whole argument here in this text. But the text uses the same expression, reign of grace, and I want us to see what that looks like, because this really, verses 18 through 21, are really the summary of verses 13 through 17, or as we'll see, links it back to verse 12, but we'll look at that in a minute. So we're going to see this morning, if we can move on to the three glorious realities that are true concerning the reign of grace, which, as I said, hopefully will produce in you confidence and assurance as believers. Three glorious realities. Can we roll that slide along so that, oh yeah, it's there. Great, sorry. Number one, this is the first. We see this in verses 18 and 19, that grace only comes, this reign of grace only comes through the obedience of Christ. You could say that really, literally, this reign of grace is evidenced through the obedience of Christ. Verse 18 completes the idea that Paul began back in verse 12 but broke off. Go back to verse 12, look at it. And we're just going to read verse 12. If you read verse 12 and jump to verse 18 and read it, it just flows. The rest is a parenthesis in the middle. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And most Bibles have a dash. That means, because if you follow the flow in the Greek text, it just doesn't fit. The next thing doesn't fit. For, until the Lord, it's like Paul stopped mid-sentence and went, whoa, hang on a minute, I need to give them some other understanding. I need to teach them some other things here. So we read this, so death spread to all men because all sinned, verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. This verse completes the idea of that Paul began there in verse 12. One man's sin brought death and condemnation to all. One man's righteousness brought justification of life to all. Now, I've already talked about this, but for the sake of you, those of you who weren't here last week or whenever I talked about it a couple of weeks ago, some people stumble over these verses and go, oh, so that means everyone's going to be saved. Because look, all men were condemned through Adam's sin. Well, wouldn't the corollary to that be all men are going to be justified through the obedience of Christ? That's how we read it in the English, right? if we just pick a verse out, pull it out of its context, of course that's what you're going to end up with. But as we study this, we realize that what Paul is doing here as he's writing this, he's using a literary device. He uses these terms, all and many, as a literary device to help maintain the contrasts that he's setting up here between the first Adam and the second Adam, between Adam and Christ. And he uses the first use of all men is using this here in relation to condemnation, meaning that all that are in Adam are condemned. All that are in Adam are condemned. That's the connection there. Do you notice that? And then he uses the all men, the second one, relating to justification, meaning all that are in Christ. Remember I talked about it, that really the biblical message is all about, the gospel is all about who you're united with. Which union are you in? Are you in union with Jesus Christ or are you in union with Adam? Do you identify with Adam and only Adam, or do you identify with Christ and only Christ? See, it makes all the difference. So the two alls then, all men resulting in condemnation, all men resulting in justification, are related to their representative heads here. All who are in Adam are condemned. All who are in Christ, therefore, are justified. That's the point of this verse. And the same limits apply to verse 19 to the many. Through one man's disobedience, the many, that is the entire human race, the entire offspring of Adam and Eve, down to us today, were made sinners. And through one man's obedience at the cross, the many, that is all who are born again by the Spirit of Christ, believers, will be made righteous. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." The all there in 1 Corinthians is used in the same way. It's a literary device, but it's speaking to those who are alive. Those who are made alive are those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And the only way you can be in union with Jesus Christ is to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in him. Does that make sense? This is really important. Because there are those out there who would take this passage and say, look, everyone's going to be saved. We call that universalism. Your church is built on this doctrine. And on top of that, universalism contradicts what Paul teaches elsewhere. We've just read that we're justified by faith. Not everyone's justified, but only those who have faith. And we've just read, have we not, in the book of Romans, that God holds all men under condemnation and judgment. There will be judgment for the sinners and eternal condemnation, chapter 2, verse 5, 8, and 9. So there's just no way around this. But look at verse 19, because this is the crux of all that he's been saying. He said, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Grace only comes to us. Grace only comes, and our experience of grace can only come through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross here. And this brings us to the essential nature of the one act of Adam and the one act of Jesus Christ. The essential nature of Adam's action is disobedience. The essential nature of Christ's action is obedience. We're either walking in disobedience or obedience. We're either walking on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's the pathway of disobedience to God, because we haven't repented of our sin when he's commanded us to repent and turn to his Son and embrace him as our Lord and Savior, as he's commanded us to. And that's really what it's all going to boil down to. At the end of the day, when people stand before God, their life, their deeds are going to reflect either their submission to Jesus Christ or their rebellion against Jesus Christ. Every man's going to be, and every woman, and every boy, and every girl is going to be judged based on their deeds, but those deeds reflect, did they submit their life to Jesus Christ, or did they not submit their life to Jesus Christ and rebel against him? That's it. So if you know, you're sharing the gospel with people, make sure they understand that, because that's absolutely critical. There are two roads, two destinations. One destination leads to destruction, the other leads to life eternal. There's one more thing I want you to see here in these two verses, 18 and 19, and that is the word made. It's interesting in that it indicates a rule of authority acting upon something. It means to appoint, and I believe, again, the backdrop of what I've just talked about, that we rule and reign in life, we don't make that ourselves. God makes us this. It's God who makes us and declares us to be sinners. It's God who makes us righteous. We are made. It's happening to us by the power of God, not by the will of man. And I think that's really important to see that there in this verse. Douglas Moo explains, to be made righteous does not mean to be morally upright, but to be judged or acquitted clearly of all charges in the heavenly judgment. In other words, God declares us righteous. Now, we're going to talk in the next chapter about becoming what we're already declared to be, but I believe chapter 5, as I said right at the start of this chapter, it's not primarily about our sanctification. But if you don't get this chapter right, then you're going to struggle in your sanctification. And that's why I've labored these points here with you. Secondly, grace comes through the obedience of Christ. But secondly, verse 20, grace always triumphs over the law. A couple of things to observe here. Firstly, the law is powerless to defeat sin. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's the purpose of the law. It doesn't defeat sin. It just increases it. The law simply reveals the condition of the human heart, that we are sinners. And while laws might cause us to conform to certain outward behaviors, we are still sinful on the inside. I mean, don't you tell me that the speed limit on the road is really what you want to drive. Most of us want to drive faster than that. But we don't. We conform to it because there's this sort of black and white car up the road with sort of nice colored lights on it. And he has a habit of finding people who aren't conforming to that little sign and the number on it. Okay? Make sure you get the right number on the right sign, because if it's Highway 99 and you think that that's how fast you can go, you could get in serious trouble. So, some of you thought that was funny. It is, really. Good. But the law, it just simply reveals the condition. We're sinners, and while laws may cause us to conform, it doesn't change our hearts. We still want to do 99 on the highway that says 65. I do. I'm being honest. Outwardly, and Jesus attacked this whole issue with the Pharisees, these so-called law-abiding Pharisees. Outwardly, he said they practice obedience to the law so that others would think they were righteous. But in their hearts, Jesus could look at their hearts and he could say they were full of self-indulgence, uncleanness, and lawlessness. Self-indulgence, uncleanness, and lawlessness. And there are Pharisees in this room this morning who attend church, put on nice clothes, sing the hymns, smile when they should smile. But inwardly, you're full of self-indulgence. You're full of unlawlessness, or lawlessness, should I say, and uncleanness. The point I'm making is the law doesn't change the heart. It introduces simply us to the fact that we have a sinful heart. Secondly, the law increases sin, as it says here. It increases sin in several ways. First, in that what was once not thought to be sinful when placed in the light of God's law now is seen to be sinful. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, Paul says. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. He wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. Secondly, it increases sin at a conscience level. So it alerts us to what sin is. Secondly, it increases sin at a conscience level, because now that we know what sin is, our conscience is informed by that. When we cross the line, our conscience now condemns us. Thirdly, it increases sin in that I now know that each sin committed, every time I cross the line, that there's a greater consequence. I am storing up for myself wrath in the day of judgment, as Romans chapter 2 and 5 says. These are the ways that the law increases sin. And it's like the little old lady who told the preacher that she wished that he would stop quoting the Ten Commandments every week because it was putting wrong ideas in people's heads. Do you get what she's saying? You see, when you quote the Ten Commandments, you are provoking people to the sin. It's like the sign that says, don't touch, and it's put in front, or wet paint, don't touch, and it's put in front of a windowsill. What child is going to go past that sign and not reach out and touch the wet paint? What adult? Right? I mean, you wouldn't even know it was wet if it didn't say, don't touch, wet paint, don't touch. You wouldn't even know to touch it. Or how about you're walking down the path? Don't walk on the grass. You'd probably walk on the path anyway, but you see the sign and you go, why not? That's how it is. So the law provokes the heart, the sinful heart of man to step out and sin. And that's what it does over and over and over again. And so this dear lady's saying, listen, preacher, stop preaching the Ten Commandments because it's just making people more sinful, basically. Well, no, it's not making them more sinful. The law doesn't make anyone sinful. The law simply exposes the sin that's already there. It's a mirror. It's a mirror. And by the way, the law can't help you or to save you. So don't use it, you know, in that way. Well, I'm going to try and keep the Ten Commandments and then I'll be good enough for God. That would be like taking the mirror that you looked in this morning off the wall and trying to scrub the dirt off your face. Wouldn't work. Doesn't work. Just leave the mirror on the wall and get the only thing that's going to clean it, and that's some super soap, and get that dirt off your face, right? That sleepy dust out of your eyes. And the same in the Christian life. Don't use the law as a means to get saved. Just use the super abounding grace of God, because the grace of God is the only thing that's going to save you. We're saved by grace through faith. Trust God's gracious provision in Christ. Well, so much more could be said, but the law, secondly, firstly, we saw there the law is powerless against sin, but secondly, the law is no defense against grace. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Literally, grace superabounded. It overflowed. It's more than enough. It's inexhaustible. Sin is no match. Listen to this. Sin is no match for God's grace. This isn't a game you even want to watch. This is not an exciting game. There's not going to be kind of a last 10 second, you know, score or touchdown. It's just not going to happen. Grace is just so overwhelmingly more powerful than the law. The law has absolutely no defense against it. This is a war that is won. Donald Gray Barnhouse paraphrased it this way. He said, where sin reached a high watermark, grace completely flooded the world. What a great concept. And these two amazing realities that we see, there's two amazing realities I want you to grasp here concerning grace. Firstly, grace is never held back because of sin. You know, God doesn't withhold his grace because of sin. And secondly, God's grace is never reduced because of our sin. Never. God's grace is abundant. It's abundant and it abounds all the more. James Boyce points out that as people, we do not usually operate this way in life. We're not this kind of people. He says, if someone wrongs or offends us, we withdraw from that person. We don't treat them graciously. But God's not like that. Sinners crucified his son who came to save them. And then after the resurrection, Jesus easily could have instructed his disciples, look, let's get out of this evil city of Jerusalem. It doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. But instead, he told them that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And then he added, beginning in Jerusalem, Luke 24:47. See, that's the grace of God. Again, let me say, sin is no match for God's grace, and grace will always triumph over sin. And that brings me to our final point this morning. And that's verse 21. Grace will forever reign through righteousness. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord. The grace of God in Christ meets sin at the cross and defeats it, thus establishing itself as a ruling principle through all who would have the gift of Christ's righteousness. This is what the gospel is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Because through this gospel that I'm not ashamed of, we have the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What are we trusting in? We're having faith in the gift of righteousness that Jesus Christ won on our behalf and is offering that to you as a gift. Now note that this grace reigns to eternal life. In 5:17, Paul says that grace causes us to reign in life, but here he says that God's superabundant grace reigns to eternal life. This means that God's grace now takes us beyond where Adam was before the fall. Adam did not possess eternal life before the fall. He didn't possess eternal life. Oh, sure, if he had stayed where he was and didn't sin, okay. But in the truest sense, there was sin that was coming. God knew it, and he would die. Right? He would die. But for the grace of God and shedding the blood of an innocent animal and covering them, but for that reminder that a Redeemer is coming who will crush the serpent's head, Adam and Eve would have been lost for all eternity. But we possess eternal life. We possess eternal life. There's no sin you will ever commit between now and the end of your life that will take that away. Not that I'm encouraging you to go out and sin. Shall we sin that grace may increase? No, God forbid. God forbid. How can we have died to sin live in it any longer? Right? Okay. So we have eternal life. Adam didn't have permanence. We have permanence. We have a permanent, perfect righteousness credited to our account. Adam didn't. We're different than Adam. Therefore, this reality should give us a solid assurance of salvation where God began in us, what God has begun in us when he graciously credited Christ's righteousness to us at the point of our repentance and faith, when we were ungodly sinners, that God will complete that to eternal life. Jesus, in all truth, the Bible says Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of faith. So we should be confident. We should be bold. Those of you who are in the evangelism class, all 90-something of you, praise God. Only 60 of you are turning up. The other 30 need to come. Yes, you can be bold, but you need to be here so you know how to be bold and how to be effective. But truly, it should take away the fear of man, because the boldness of knowing what you are in Christ, the boldness of knowing the assurance of the ground on which you stand on should give you the confidence to share the love of Christ and the grace of God with others. Well, in conclusion, what does all that mean? Simply this. In practical terms, these realities concerning the grace of God should cause us to avoid those who would teach that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, and that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. It's a sham. It's a lie. It's a deception. May God deliver us from such satanic deceptions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time today, for the worship that we've been able to enjoy together here this morning. We thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. But Father, this morning, we thank you for your grace. Oh Lord, there's so many passages we could have gone to this morning to consider your grace. But we know that your grace is an effectual power. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and it causes us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And Father, I pray for every soul in this room that, Lord, at the end of the day, this message is not about just getting it right. But Lord, this message is about your grace being manifest to the hearts and the minds of every soul here so that they will get it right, that they will submit their lives to the rule and the reign of your grace, and they will come to know the fullness of the blessedness of your righteousness and your glory in their lives. Father, there's nothing better than to enjoy the fruit of your Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the kindness, the gentleness, the meekness, the self-control, to know that these things are coming because of your grace and the rule and the reign of that grace in our lives. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. We don't deserve relationship with you. We deserve to be cut off from you for all eternity. We don't deserve relationship with each other that will be from this point forward eternal. We don't deserve the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ. We don't deserve the open platform that we have to approach the throne of your grace in time of need and to find that assurance and strength when everything in our lives and around us seems to be going wrong. Oh God, may we find the time to thank you. To thank you for loving us and providing for us those things that we don't deserve. And we bless you, we worship you, and we magnify you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And all God's people said, let's stand together and sing.